Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Let us listen for the word of God. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let me start this morning with a couple of celebrations. The Baltimore-Washington Conference of the United Methodist Church, which is our regional body of United Methodist churches in much of Maryland and Washington, D.C., has an annual meeting for 3 days every year in hotels in either Baltimore or Washington. All United Methodist clergy, active and retired, are required to attend. And for every clergy person, there is an equal amount of laity. This year, Foundry Church will have 5 lay members or lay delegates to annual conference. So for this coming conference, which is at the end of May this year, Bishop Matthews has invited Stanley Thurston to be the conference pianist and a music leader, which is an honor for him and an honor for Foundry Church. So congratulations, Stanley. Another celebration, last Sunday in our worship service was the beginning of our stewardship season for our operating budget in the year 2013. Last November, we did a campaign around our capital campaign to deal with some of the needs of our building, but this is our campaign for our regular operating budget that pays the bills for keeping the building and the mission and the ministry of this church going. And your response last Sunday was very, very strong and positive and is greatly appreciated. So far, we have 292 pledges totaling $1,030,000. So that's a very, very, very strong stewardship Sunday. Stewardship season will continue for several more weeks. Our goal is to have 509 total pledges for 2013, and our financial goal is somewhere around $1.8 million that we budget to support the mission and ministry of this church. And that comes from this congregation. We're not an endowed church. We pay our expenses as a result of the generosity of this congregation in terms of time and energy and talent. So if you're not one of the 292 persons who have returned your commitment card, estimated giving card yet, there's copies in the pew. You can put it in the offering plate. You can put it in one of these baskets up front, or you can go to founderumc.org and pledge online. While we have a deadline where we hope to end the stewardship campaign, I really encourage folk to take some time to pray about your commitment. Don't feel so pressured to give that you write down a number thoughtlessly. Take some time to pray about it and have a sense of what you really are able to stretch yourself to do to support the mission and ministry of your church this year. So we would appreciate your prayerful and thoughtful responses to our stewardship season. Glance at the person to your left and at the person to your right, and then bow your head. In this moment of silent prayer, pray for the person to your left, that wherever they are in their life this morning, whatever struggles they're facing, whatever opportunities, whatever joy, that their hearts and minds might be open to receive a word from God through this worship service today. Pray for the person on your right, that their hearts and minds might be open for God's encouragement and direction in this worship service today. And then pray for yourself, that whatever your place of need and possibility are, that God might speak to you during this hour, during music, words spoken, times of silence, the word that will feed you. Amen. This past couple of years, the most popular song around the world has been a song by a singer named Rihanna. It sold about 7 million copies. Globally, it may be the best-selling single of all time so far. The song is entitled "We Found Love." And the lyrics of the song are, "We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place. We found love in a hopeless place." This is pretty much the lyric of the song. But something about this repetitive theme has touched the hearts of millions and millions of people around the world. We decided that this Lent, we want to talk about hopeless places that we can find ourselves in during our life journeys. Hopeless places where we can come to feel stuck and imprisoned. And the places that we've identified to talk about during this particular season of Lent, the places are shame, addiction, depression, grief, powerlessness, and death. And during Lent, we will talk about these examples of places where we can experience hopelessness. And as we talk about them, we want to turn to one another and turn to Scripture to discover how we might find hope and liberation in such hopeless places. Our affirmation this Lent is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not shame, not addiction, not depression, not grief, not powerlessness, not even death. Nothing can separate us from God, no matter how burdened we feel, no matter how stuck we feel, no matter how hopeless we feel, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It gets better. So we want to start this morning with shame. Shame can be a hopeless place. And before we look together at our scripture lesson of the morning, Pastor Dawn will talk with Amy Tatsumi for a few minutes for us. Amy is a licensed professional counselor here in the district, certified through the Art Therapy Credentials Board. She is leading a group for single women from all walks of life over the next 8 weeks on the topic, The Hustle for Worthiness. And we asked Pastor Dawn to talk to her and to ask her to share for a few minutes about how shame can feel like a hopeless place. Pastor Dawn.
Thank you, Pastor Dean. I invite Amy to come up. Our apologies again to the choir. We're going to be facing this way, so hopefully the sound will be okay for you. Amy, thank you for joining us. Can you start with giving us kind of a working definition of shame?
Sure, thank you for having me. I think it's important for folks to understand the differences between shame and guilt, because they often get confused and in our regular language and our experience. So shame is the feeling that you're not worthy, that you don't belong, that you're not good enough. Sometimes the self-talk is, who do you think you are? Or they're gonna find out who I really am. Whereas guilt is looking at your behavior. So this behavior needs to be kind of assessed. Pastor Dean is gonna talk about sin, and that's kind of guilt-laden behavior. Shame starts out as an experience or a dialogue between two people, but even by middle school, kids realize that what they heard from other people is really internalized self-talk.
Well, when we're thinking about shame, one of the questions that people ask is, will it ever go away? And if not, then what are some of the triggers that may bring shame back to us?
So shame is a natural emotion, just like hope, joy, fear, sadness. We can't stop our experience of having shame. And we know that we're in shame when we're triggered. So the triggers might look like fight, flight, or freeze. So we're moving towards something or someone, we're moving away from it, or we're moving against it. So that there's a continuum based on, you know, each person's experience, from being judgmental, being hypercritical of ourselves or others, to kind of checking out or numbing through addiction or from being online all the time, to moving towards perfectionism or people pleasing. And that's not to say that you can't do nice things for people or you can't have genuine conflict. That's not laden in shame, but those are some of the triggers around shame.
Many of us, Amy, are gonna find ourselves in a hopeless place of some sort, or if we haven't, it's going to happen, unfortunately. One of the questions that some people may ask themselves is, how can I cope with this?
So the good news is that there are antidotes and practices to shame resilience, and this is all based around research by Dr. Brené Brown. And if you wanna look into her work, she has 2 TED Talks, she has a number of books, and she's interviewed over 12,000 people, from janitors to CEOs, from single moms to just everyday people. And the research is best explained through the example of a Petri dish. So if we think about mold in a Petri dish, if we cover that mold in a Petri dish and we close up the Petri dish, we know that mold overtakes the Petri dish. So if we think about that metaphor with shame, if we put shame into a Petri dish and we douse it with silence and a feeling of smallness, because that's how we know shame is around, and we close that lid, shame will overtake the Petri dish. Now if we take another Petri dish, when we put shame into that Petri dish and we douse it with empathy, compassion or self-compassion, courage, connection, and authenticity and living wholeheartedly, and we close the lid, the shame disappears. So there's a number of practices that people can work towards to help work through their shame. Mm-hmm. And spirituality is definitely one that the research shows. Playfulness, joy, connection, really focusing on belonging versus fitting in. There's a lot of different practices, but those are just a few I'd like to share with you today.
Amy, thank you for joining us today, but we particularly thank you for the work that you're doing with people and helping them in the hopeless place. Bless you.
I'd like us to spend the rest of our sermon time this morning looking at the biblical story that we heard read a few minutes ago that is traditionally entitled The Woman Caught in Adultery, but which could just as likely be entitled The Men Caught in Hypocrisy. Let's begin by recognizing that this story is not an endorsement of adultery. The story assumes that adultery is wrong. It assumes adultery is sin. We know that sexual ethics are complicated. We could discuss the sexual implications of this story for a long time, but why this story considers adultery to be sin is not really the point the story wants to make. It's just a given context of the story that, by the assumptions of the story, the woman who was caught in adultery and dragged before Jesus and the entire congregation in the temple by a group of men, it is assumed that she was engaged in sin. The story assumes that she had done something wrong. However, she probably did not commit adultery by herself. She alone was the one humiliated. She alone was the one who was subject to shame. She alone is the one who could have faced punishment. But adultery, insofar as I understand it, normally involves two people. We could talk for a long time about the prejudice behind the assumption that when adultery happens, the woman is the guilty party. The woman is shamed while the man gets a TV contract and a sitcom. It is a prejudice that is not yet dead, but this injustice, wrong as it is not what I believe this story most wants to tell us. This is what I think the story wants us to notice first. The religious leaders in this story, the men caught in hypocrisy, the primary purpose of what they did was not to shame and humiliate the woman caught in sin. They probably didn't mind shaming her. They may have enjoyed it, but it was not their main purpose for doing what they did. Their main purpose was to get at Jesus, to trap Jesus. Jesus' popularity threatened the religious leaders. People listened to him gladly and believed and trusted in him more than they did their established religious leaders, the scribes and priests and Pharisees. He threatened their authority and position and power. They knew Jesus well enough to know that if they created this situation with the woman caught in adultery, they knew Jesus well enough to know he would side with the woman. So they shamed her in order to implicate him, to get him to seem to be soft on sin, to seem to be soft on the authority of Scripture, to try to undermine his credibility. So I think this is what the story is, first of all, trying to tell us. When someone tries to lay shame on you, ask the question, what's in it for them? Because shaming you can be a way of exercising control and power over you. It can be a way of keeping you in your place. When you experience the warm flush and inner ache of shame, ask who benefits from your shame. Because if people you work for can convince you that you're really not all that smart or all that competent or all that dedicated or all that winsome, or the right gender, or the right orientation, or the right ethnicity. If the people you work for can convince you that there's something not quite right about you, they may not have to pay you as much. If society can make you ashamed, for example, of your gender, assuming that because of your gender, you will not be as good as your work as someone of the other gender, maybe it only needs to pay you 70% of what it pays the others. If somebody puts you to shame, ask what's in it for them. If you feel the need to work twice as hard and many more hours than everybody else you work with to prove that you are good enough because you suspect that you aren't, that there's something wrong with your personality or background or origin or status, ask yourself the question of what shame you may be carrying within yourself and who's exploiting it. Shame is a political strategy. Shame is a political strategy. Making people ashamed is a strategy to empower some and disempower others. Put shame onto immigrants. Put shame onto women who want access to birth control. Put shame onto the unemployed. Put shame onto people who belong to unions. Lately, if you read the newspapers, put shame onto people who work for the government. They're making too much money. Shame is a way of maintaining injustice. The reason that the religious leaders shamed the woman caught in adultery was because they wanted to, by association, disempower Jesus. Shame is a political weapon. So every time we find ourselves burdened down by feeling of inadequacy and shame, we should ask ourselves whether shame is being used to preserve injustice and why we are cooperating with it. So that's the first big thing I think this story wants to tell us. That shame, shaming people, can be an exercise in power and preserving injustice. I think there's also another big learning in this story. There are so many rich details in this story. Jesus writing in the ground with his finger, that's fascinating. Jesus saying, this is brilliant. Jesus saying, let the one among you without sin throw the first stone. Many, many fascinating details in this story. And I wish I had the time to just go through the whole story detail after detail. But I think the other really big thing that this story is trying to tell us about shame is this. In the story, after everybody has left, and Jesus is alone with the woman caught in sin, Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers? Is there anybody left here who will condemn you?" And she answers, "No, sir." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." He says, "No condemnation, go and sin no more." And here's the point of this exchange. There is a difference between sinning and being sinful. I sin. Jane will tell you I sin. The staff will tell you I sin. But I am not sinful. I sin, but I am not sinful. I, Dean J. Snyder, am created in the image of God. I am a child of God. I am baptized. I am redeemed. I may sin, but I am not sinful. In fact, sin is a distortion of who I really am. I don't want to seem to be looking at anybody. Each and every one of you sins. (Laughter) Each and every one of you sins, but you, no one here, you are not sinful. Thinking of ourselves as sinful actually gets in the way of dealing with our sin. If I tell a lie and I say to myself, I told a lie, I'm just a liar. I told a lie, I'm just a liar. Then I never get around to asking myself the question of why in that particular situation did I lie? What was going on around me? What was going on inside of me that caused me to lie? But if I say to myself, I'm not a liar, I know I'm not a liar, I begin to ask myself the question of why in that situation, what was going on that caused me to lie so that I can get control over it for when I'm in that situation again. Shame is when you say, I sin because I'm sinful. Shame is when you say, I lied because I'm a liar. I cheated because I'm a cheater. I had a one-night stand because I'm a slut. I failed because I'm a failure. My relationship ended because I am unlovable. I can't get a job because I am good for nothing. Shame never lets us get better because it keeps us from asking the question of why we are doing things that are not really us. So Jesus says to the woman, no condemnation, no condemnation, no shame. Don't take this home with you. Don't own this. Just go and figure out why you had sex with a married man, because you deserve better. You deserve to be somebody's one and only. You deserve someone who will commit his life and all his love to you. Don't get hung up on it. Just figure out why you did what you did so that you can get better. This is why the forgiveness thing that Jesus talks about all the time is so important. When you sin, figure out what was going on, repent, get over it, and move on with your life with some new understanding about yourself. Your sin is not you. Do not let your sin define you. Now, I want to pause here for a moment for a footnote. Some of the things that some of us feel guilty about are not sin. A member of our youth group a couple years ago asked me why I didn't talk about sin more. And the reason is because our heads are all messed up about what sin is and what sin isn't. Whenever I introduce the topic of sin, I know that people will start feeling guilty about all sorts of stuff that is not sin. Listen, anything that happened to you when you were a child is not sin. Anything that happened to you when you were a child is not sin. I know people, I talk to people who have felt guilty for a lifetime that for something that happened to them, that some adult did to them when they were a child. Some adult did it to them and they own it and feel guilty about it the rest of their life. Anything that happened to you when you were a child is not sin. Let it go. And since so much of our feelings about this often deal with sexuality, let me add that if you are gay or lesbian, and someone told you that being gay or lesbian is sinful, they were wrong. Being who you are is not sin. Being who you are is not sin. I probably should add that I assume that LGBTQ people are as capable of sin as straight people. But being gay is not sin. Lots of us suffer from false feelings of sin and guilt. False guilt. I've known people who felt guilty about their body composition. I've known people who felt guilty about the color of their skin. I've known people who felt guilty about their accent. I've known people who felt guilty about what they thought their intelligence was. I know people who have felt guilty about where they grew up. Those things aren't sin. And if you wrestle with feelings of guilt about someone in your life, find someone else to sit down with and talk through the question of whether this is sin or not. Do not feel guilty and then shameful about things that you are or do that are not really wrong. And for that matter, do not feel shameful about the things you do that are wrong. Because your sin does not define you, my sin does not define me. No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are created in the image of God. No shame, no shame, no shame. And when we do sin, because we do, we figure out what in the circumstance, what within us caused us to sin. Accept forgiveness and move on. When we sin, there's always a reason. And the reason is not because we're sinful. There's always a reason, and if we can understand it, our lives will be better. No condemnation. Go. Sin no more. Let it go. I want to have a prayer with you this morning. Please bow your heads. This is a prayer you can do at home. Matter of fact, you may need to do it at home because, in my experience, it may take some time. But begin by feeling in your body wherever it is that you carry your shame. For me, it is in my shoulders. I feel my shame in my shoulders. It may take some time for you to feel where you carry your shame, but sit down and be aware of where you feel most your shame in your body. And then when you are in touch with that, imagine a warm light shining on wherever it is you carry your shame. It is the light of grace. It is the light of the image of God in which you are created. And as you pray this prayer, sit in the light as long as you can. Just sit in that light and let it shine on wherever in your body you carry your shame. And then say to yourself something like this: I am made in the image of God. I am a child of God. I am baptized. I am redeemed. Amen.